Isaiah 42, and we're going to be looking at the second half of the chapter. We have a contrast in this chapter. We start out, look at verse 1, it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles," and so on and so forth. We dealt with this last week, and of course, this is a messianic prophecy. We go through and we see very clearly that we're talking about the Lord. When we get back down to verse 18, "Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant?" And we're talking about somebody else, though. It's kind of ironic that if you look at Jewish expositions of this passage, they'll say it's David, or he's talking about himself. He's talking about Cyrus. He's talking about somebody. But it can't be what the text, I think, very clearly says it's talking about. It's not talking about Messiah. We're having a contrast. Messiah, we saw, was going to bring forth judgment. He was going to bring forth righteousness. The truth would go forth to the ends of the earth and so forth. There was somebody else that was given this responsibility, and they failed in that responsibility. "Hear ye deaf and look ye blind," telling them to do what they can't do, "that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent?" Look in, keep your finger here and go to the book of Proverbs. And chapter 26 and verse 6. Proverbs 26, 6. It says, "He that sendeth a message by the hand of a fool cutteth off the feet and drinketh damage." If you send a message by the hand of a fool, it will never be delivered, is what the passage is saying. So you don't send a message by the hand of a fool. And yet, that's what the Lord did. He sent the message by the hand of a fool, and it wasn't delivered. "Seeing many things, but thou observest not. Opening the ears, but he heareth not." All these things were given to Israel. They were given the scripture. They were given all these things. We have at least twice, and I have to double check, might be three times, in Exodus, where the children of Israel were put, the covenant that God had written for them at Horeb, on Mount Sinai, was presented to the people, and all the people said, "All that you have said, we will do." And we have Moses going back up to the mount, acting as a mediator, and going up and telling God, "Okay, we'll accept this. We'll accept this." And while he's up there getting additional instructions, the second half of the book of Exodus, while he's up there getting instructions, what happens in Exodus 32? Yeah. We have the golden calf incident. So right after, I mean, just a matter of weeks, after they had confirmed the covenant, and the elders of Israel, it says, sat down and they ate a meal with God, and it says there was this pavement, and yet they didn't die. They saw God and didn't die. Because part of a covenant, there was a sacrifice involved, and very often there was a meal involved in ratifying a covenant. And so the elders of Israel, acting as the representatives of the nation, were there and ratified the covenant, and yet they broke the covenant. And of course, the history of Israel, the Old Testament from Exodus through Malachi, is a history of Israel's failure to fulfill their covenant responsibilities. God had given them great and wonderful things, and yet they did not heed. They seemed to be blind to this. There was a failure to fulfill their purpose. We have. Can you imagine if you could pull this off? I think a lot of countries and so on would have a fit if you did this. But can you imagine putting the gospel, just, you know, maybe five verses, or even just John 3:16, with a paragraph of explanation on the back of Coke cans? And you send the gospel all over the world. Just like that. Just like that. Everywhere. We have mass communication. You can send out a message. If you are an important enough person, and you get a live broadcast. And can you imagine if the President of the United States, during the State of the Union, all of a sudden quoted John 3:16 and took about 15 seconds or 20 seconds to explain what it actually means. All right. You have an instant audience that would get this all over the country and a lot of places around the world. Instant. Now, go back 3,000 years ago, 3,500 years ago when the covenant was given, 2,700 years ago during the time of Isaiah, and you have people on every continent except Antarctica. You have people everywhere, in the deserts, in the mountains, in the jungles, on the plains, all over the place. How do you get the gospel to those people? You don't have printing press, you don't have radio, you don't have television, you don't have the web, you don't have any means of being able to disseminate literature, and you got all these different languages, and very little in the way of bilingual. You just happen to have people that lived in the borders or had connections and they happen to be bilingual. You didn't have anything. How are you going to get the gospel out to the length and breadth of the earth? That was Israel's job. Israel was to show the people that there's a righteous God with a righteous standard and he is merciful. And they failed in that responsibility. They were to be a light to the nation. The Bible says in conjunction with the situation there in Sinai, you are a kingdom of priests, the Lord told Israel. What is a priest by definition? I know, there's a guy with a little funny collar. What's a priest? By definition.
A mediator.
A priest is a mediator. Whether you're, and this is true in any religion, any culture, he is a mediator between your average Joe, whoever it might be, and deity. He is the mediator. And so, Israel was the kingdom of priests. They were the ones that brought the Creator God, they were supposed to bring the Creator God to the people. They were to be the instructors. They were to live something different that would show God. They were to have a message that would declare God. Did they fail utterly and completely? Not entirely, but they corrupted the message. Early on, when Israel went into the land, the Kenites went with them. The Kenites were a branch of the Midianites. They went with them. Why? They worshiped the same God. They saw what God had done, and they went with them. And by the way, they remained faithful. The Kenites did. Israel departed. The Kenites remained faithful. They didn't depart into idolatry. Remember you had Jonadab in the book of Jeremiah, and he says, your line will not want a man to stand before me ever. So his descendants are still here somewhere, serving the Lord someplace, to this day. Were there other things? Did Judaism make an impact on people? Did it impress them in certain ways? Yes, it did. Why was it that when we get to the New Testament, and Paul is traveling these various places, that when he went to the synagogue, a substantial percentage of the people who were attending the synagogue were not Jews? You ever think about that? Why is it that you had all these Gentiles who were there attending synagogue? Why were they there? That's later on. Okay. Why were the Jews attending synagogue? I'm sorry. We know why the Jews were. Why were the Gentiles, attending the synagogue during the New Testament era? And like I said, there was a lot of them.
They want something better.
They want something different. They saw that the gods that they were worshiping were vain and empty. They saw that their gods were no different than anything else. There was nothing different of their supposed God than any people. Their gods were simply manifestations of people and how people act and think and what they would do if they had the power. Gods made in man's image. And yet the God of Israel was a holy God and had righteous standards and so on because the scriptures were read every week in the synagogue. So the people had an understanding because of the scripture and so on of the righteousness of the God of Israel. That this one was different. This is different. And it drew a bit of a crowd. Especially when you consider how depressing in some ways the time of the Romans was. There was as far as personal, I mean, you know, the economy may have been going gangbusters. You had a big thriving empire. You didn't have to worry about invasion. You had the Pax Romana, that the Roman Empire was so secure you didn't have to worry about invading armies. You could set up a farm and you could pass it on to your children, to their children, to their children, to their children, and you knew that you weren't going to be overrun and everything. Everything, you had security. But you didn't have much else. And it's kind of interesting if you read some Roman history or something like that, you'll find that suicide was prevalent during the time of the Romans. There's no purpose. If I die, then that's the end of it. There is nothing else besides the present, and the present isn't very good. And so people were going. They saw something different. But they didn't preach the way of salvation. They preached a works righteousness that you have to do this and this and this and this and this, and even then you're a second-class citizen. And this is why Jesus condemned the Pharisees for going so far to make proselytes, and yet once that proselyte was made, he was a twofold child of hell because his hope of righteousness was his own righteousness instead of the righteousness of God. They failed in their duty. They failed in their responsibility. And one of the great things is that this will be fulfilled they will fulfill their duty, their purpose in the millennial kingdom. Turn to Romans chapter 11. This is a passage actually, and I taught through Romans, and this still perplexed me a little bit. Just it's like one of those things where you keep reading it. And you say, what does that mean? What does that mean? Romans 9, 10, and 11 deal with the Jewish question. And if God has revealed himself to Israel, if they are the covenant people and they have rejected their Messiah, then does this create a big problem? And Paul clarifies things in those three chapters, principally chapter 11. And he uses the illustration of the olive tree and the branches grafted in and so forth. And he says, verse 13 of chapter 11, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke or to emulation them that are of my flesh, my fellow Jews, that I might save some of them. For if the casting away of them, the Jewish people, be the reconciling of the world, the opportunity for the Gentiles, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" In other words, if the Jews were to repent, that would be an even better situation. "For if the first fruit is holy, and the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and now being, talking about addressing the Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, the place of God's blessing. Boast not against the branches, against the Jews. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. God is the one who sustains you. You're not there because of anything you have to offer. It's the mercy and grace of God. Thou wilt say, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. You're not here because of anything special about you. You're here because somebody else failed. For if God spared not the natural branches, the nation of Israel, take heed lest he also spare not thee." And we, of course, have seen the gospel throughout history being prevalent in certain nations for a time, and then it shifts and it disappears in that one place and it pops up in another place and thrives and prospers there. It's kind of interesting that if you were to go to the places that we have been talking about in the morning services in the book of the Acts and try to find gospel preaching churches, you're going to be really hard put. All those places are either Muslim or Orthodox, and if you have a gospel preaching church, it's due to a missionary who brought it in the last 100 years. They haven't preached the gospel there in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But it's gone other places. As people go to the Word, it's gone all over the place. The gospel has gone to the length and breadth of the earth. And so it moves around. Different nations, different peoples, being the prevalent place for the preaching of the Word. Verse 22, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but on thee, goodness." They are receiving the penalty of their sin and rejection. But you are receiving a benefit because God has taken the gospel to you instead. Not because you are worthy of it, but it's going to go someplace. "If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off." And I mentioned the Ephesian church this morning. And by the time, another 100 years, not more than that, after the writing of Revelation, they had embraced baptismal regeneration and the gospel was gone. And even though orthodoxy stayed there very prevalently for another several 100 years, it eventually went away. And it's almost extinct in that region, any semblance of Christendom. Verse 23, "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in." In other words, if somebody believes who's a Jew, they'll be put back in, for God is able to graft them in again. All right. Let's drop down. I'm getting all this running start. Go back to verse 12. "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" When Christ returns and he sets up the kingdom, there's a number of things that happen at that time. One of them is the national repentance of Israel. And so all Israel shall be saved, it'll say here later in chapter 11 of Romans. So you have national repentance of Israel. And we have the full implementation of the new covenant, those four verses in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, where they won't say to one another, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest." You will have a redeemed, regenerate, faithful Israel. Now, with that, they will also be a light to the world, a light to the Gentiles. It says time and time again in the book of Isaiah that they would be a light to the Gentiles. And also in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23, it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days," referring to the kingdom, "it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, 'We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" They will be faithful. They will be that light to the Gentiles. And so that purpose that God had for them originally will be eventually fulfilled. But on whom does that fall? It makes it very clear that the glory goes to God. God is the one who took this people who were blind and deaf to his instruction, insensitive to God's instruction, insensitive to the commands of the covenant. And God comes back and grants them repentance and allows them to be a light. But the interesting thing is, who is here in person ruling and reigning? The Lord himself. And so, a nation doesn't really have that supreme position. They're a step down. The Lord receives the glory, and he is here in person, and they can't Jacob him. They can't supplant him. They can't do that. He's here in person. The world will see. They have to come and pay homage. If they don't come and pay homage, it doesn't rain in their country. All right? And so there is no way that they can do that, but they'll all be regenerate too. They will fulfill their purpose. Okay, back to Isaiah 42. Verse 20. "Seeing many things, but thou observest not. Opening the ears, but they hear not." It's kind of interesting. If you talk to a Jew, I grew up in a community that was probably about 20, 25% Jewish. And when you sit down to share the gospel with a Jew, if you can get his ear long enough, if he'll listen to you, you of course have to present, you want to present the gospel from the Old Testament. And so I usually went to Isaiah 53 and went through that. And I would just, and it's only 12 chapters, or 12 verses. You just read through that. I said, now who is this talking about? And what will they tell you? Who is the suffering servant? They will tell you it's Israel. Israel is the suffering servant. Now, what's interesting about that particular interpretation is prior to the time of Christ, prior to the church, you go back to older Jewish writings, Isaiah 53 was interpreted as messianic. And they changed the interpretation because they couldn't allow it to say what it said. Because it was too obvious. Because Jesus did this and this and this and this, and we have the idea of a suffering Savior, and we can't have that because that fits right into what these Christians are preaching. And we've rejected what they have taught, and therefore it can't mean what it plainly means. So it has to mean something else. The scriptures were given to the Jewish people. What benefit then hath the Jew, Paul says? Well, to them was given the oracles of God. And yet they've got it. It is read every week in the synagogues to this day. And they put all kinds of twists and spins on what it means because they can't allow it to say what it says. They are blind to the scriptures that God has given them. And as the reader is up there and people are listening to the scripture being read, they are deaf to what the scripture actually says.
But it says that he's marred as no human has ever been marred before.
That's right.
Why can they not understand that?
Because Israel has been marred more than any nation before or since. Look at the history of the Jewish people. And they'll be happy to go on and talk about all that. Spin.
But it says as human.
You and I can see that. You and I can see that. God has opened our eyes. And there's always a remnant that as they're reading along, all of a sudden they go, I told you about that friend of my in-laws. Jewish guy. And here he is, he's in his early 70s or something like that. And he's been not a borderline observant Jew all of his life. And my mother-in-law gave him a book, little thin book, designed to show Jesus in the Old Testament to a Jew as an evangelistic book. And he said, okay, I'll read this. And he read it and he got saved. He said, it's true! He is the Messiah! Because they went through and they showed, yes. How do you refute it?
They wanted
a Messiah who would do what they wanted. But they wouldn't repent, because that was the key thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They wouldn't repent. Now, we like to throw to savage the Jews about all this, but understand that when Paul was preaching and going different places, there is no place where the gospel has been preached, it doesn't matter if you're talking to Jews or Gentiles, where you're going to preach the message and the majority of people in a community or a nation or a city are going to get saved. It doesn't happen. It's a remnant regardless. I've preached a couple of times to teenagers where I was preaching to a group of teenagers maybe this size. One time it was probably half again this big. And you give the invitation and after we're done, there's nobody here. Everybody got up and was being dealt with by counselors. I've had that happen twice. Been a while. But as far as a nation or a city or something like that, there's never a time when everybody's going to get saved, where the majority are going to get saved. It's always a remnant. And for the Jewish people, it's always a remnant. When Paul preached different places, he had results everywhere he preached. There was never a time when nobody believed. Even in Athens, you know, where you had this intellectual aristocracy that we, pseudo-aristocracy, pseudo-intellectuals that we deal with even in our own time, you're always going to have a few. If you were to go and preach at Harvard to a room full of people, if they would sit there and listen and preach the gospel straightforward to 500 people from Harvard University. The majority of them are going to mock and scoff and everything else. But you know what? Go back 5 years and interview all the people that heard, and you know what's probably going to happen. There was a few. There was a few.
When Jesus came back, didn't they believe back from the...
Back from the dead?
Yeah.
No?
Didn't they believe he was the Messiah or what?
No, they didn't. The leadership knew he rose from the dead because they're the ones that hired the soldiers. They knew he rose from the dead. The soldiers came to them and told them the story. And if a soldier failed in his post, it was a death sentence. These guys were their heads were on the line. They couldn't fail to do that. And so the leadership knew. And they still wouldn't believe. What did Abraham tell the rich man in Luke 16? No, if will they believe even if one were to go back from the dead? They wouldn't. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them. And if they won't believe them, they wouldn't believe even if one were to rise from the dead. And it's true. It's true. Yes?
Well, when Christ rose from the dead, there were many saints that rose with him, and it still didn't turn the city over.
No. No. And we're seen of many, it says. So you could string the stars like Christmas lights and write the gospel in the stars, and they still wouldn't believe. Why? It's a heart issue. It has nothing to do with the evidence. It has everything to do with the wickedness of the human heart. The human condition, whether you're talking about Jew or Gentile, doesn't make any difference. It's the human condition. Yes?
Well, Lord, Christ will be reigning in the millennium, and they'll be right there.
The people born during the millennium are going to have to believe, and you're going to have a huge number that won't, even though he's there. The issue is a heart problem. So they will see and not observe. They will hear and will not listen. And to this day, the scriptures are read, and it's, I will not see, and I will not hear. Don't talk to me. Bye, 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 bye. I don't want to hear this. I don't want to hear this. On a couple of occasions, trying to share the gospel with a Jew, they said, I don't want to hear about this. That immediately, before, as soon as they find out what you're trying to communicate. And by the way, you get the same thing from that intellectual aristocracy here in America, the elitist left that's up in Seattle. You ever try to witness to passing out tracts at the fairgrounds is a real eye opener. You can't stand on the fairground. You have to stand on the street. But passing out tracts down at the fair, that is a real eye opener. Because the guy who's covered with tattoos and wearing leather and got, you know, 17 body piercings, and he obviously rode, something with two wheels to the fairgrounds, he's the one that's gonna go, oh, okay, thanks. You know, and he'll put it in his pocket. And the guy who was wearing the designer clothes and everything, who came with his boyfriend from Bellevue, he's gonna look at that and he's gonna go like this. He's just gonna drop it on the ground, staring at you in the eye, or he'll crumple it up and drop it at your feet. He has a disdain. He despises you. He despises the message of the gospel. Verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, or for his covenant's sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. God's scripture is true. God's scripture is honorable. God's scripture teaches righteousness. But this is a people, the people who have the scripture, people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes or in prisons, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth for a spoil, and none saith restore. Second half of the book of Isaiah is, and chapter 39 is that pivot. Where Isaiah tells Hezekiah that they're going to be carried off to Babylon. Remember, Babylon is the nation that has never been a great and powerful nation up to that point. and they are not a power at that time. But Babylon is going to come and destroy the city and carry you away captive. And the second half of Isaiah focuses on that captivity. Even though they've gotten deliverance from Assyria, the nation is not going to accept the mercy and grace of God and his deliverance. They'll celebrate it. Hey, all right, we're free. We're free. This is great. This is wonderful. The Assyrians, bye-bye. All right, and we can go back to our own business of self-righteousness and idolatry, which is what they did. Matter of fact, they did an overdrive because you had Manasseh and his son Amunet came on the heels of Hezekiah. And so for 60 years, they practiced idolatry and child sacrifice and all those things, right on the heels of their deliverance. They're going to be sent to Babylon. And why were they sent to Babylon? Because they held God's word in contempt. And they are imprisoned there because they have held God's word in contempt. Israel is plundered and spoiled because of their failure to obey. They've been robbed of their property. They're in captivity. They're in Babylon. Now, understand that the captives there in Babylon, 150 years after Isaiah wrote this, will be reading this. They will be reading this. Who among you who have been carried away captive 100 years hence, 150 years hence, will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who's going to pay attention? One of the really eye-opening things is to read Ezekiel and look at the responses of the people that were carried away captive. Or the vision he gave Ezekiel repeatedly of what was actually going on back in Jerusalem, what was done in secret, what the people were actually doing. My wife and I were talking about this past week. Here you have, Ezekiel was the second deportation. Daniel was the first deportation, Ezekiel the second one, and then they came back and destroyed the city outright. So you've already had two deportations when Ezekiel has his ministry among the Jews in Babylon. He's in Babylon. He's among the captives. And they are still not yielded to the Lord. They're believing the false prophets, just waiting for the announcement that we can go back home. They're just getting by. They're acting like refugees. They have not settled down. They have not built houses. They've not done the thing that indicates any kind of permanence because they said, we're just waiting for the report. We're going to be able to go back home. And no. It's going to be 70 years. It's going to be a long time. Jeremiah had sent them a report saying, build houses, plant gardens, give your children away in marriage that you don't decrease in number, that, you know, that the nation can continue producing generations, because it's going to be a long time. It's going to be a long time. You're not coming home. Your grandchildren will come home, but you're not coming home. But they're just waiting. And the people back in Jerusalem have not learned the lesson from the first deportation and from the second deportation. They've not learned the lesson. They're continuing to practice idolatry. They call for a day of prayer, and so everybody flocks to the temple, and they have their sacrifices, and they sing their psalms, and then they go back home, and in the secrecy of their home, they practice idolatry. And after the temple gates are shut, the leadership there in Jerusalem worships the sun and moon and stars in the courts of the temple after the gates are shut, and nobody can see them doing it. So as you're reading this 150 years later, having suffered the consequences of ignoring the scripture, who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil? Who was it that did this? And Israel to the robbers, did not the Lord? God is the one that gave you to Babylon. Your God that you claim is the one that sent you in captivity to Babylon, that allowed your city to be plundered and burned to the ground. Why? Because you would not heed the scriptures. You would not heed God's command. You were his covenant people and you wouldn't do it. For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. They would not do it. Therefore, he has poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and hath set him on fire round about. Total destruction. And yet, in spite of all that, look at that last little bit there. Yet he knew not. And it burned him. yet he laid it not to heart. When they came back under under Zerubbabel and so forth, when they came back and rebuilt the temple, that's when you have the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. And then another generation or so goes by and you have Ezra and Nehemiah. The idolatry is set aside, but they're not really yielding to the Lord. There are pockets of revival. There are periods of revival. Some great things happened under Nehemiah, and Nehemiah gets called back to Persia, and he's gone for several years, and then he comes back, and what happened? It's like nothing had happened when he was there. It was like no revival had taken place. They had set aside the scripture. They weren't doing what God told them to do, and it didn't take long. Is that going on still? It still is. It still is. But God has preserved that people because the covenant will be fulfilled and there will come a time when they will be a light and they will be redeemed and they will live righteously. They will fulfill the scripture. But to this day, they don't. Now, medieval Christianity, using the word Christianity loosely, like to focus on that. And they like to condemn the Jew and persecute the Jew for their failure. What did medieval Christianity teach? A works righteousness. But if I do this and do this and do this, I'm good to go. A self-righteousness. Did they fulfill it? If you want to read some interesting, really nasty stuff, you don't want to read nasty stuff. Read about the lives of the popes during the Middle Ages, what these guys were like. Wickedness and debauchery and all kinds of nastiness going on among these people. It was a fraud. It was a facade. They were worshiping themselves and their wealth and everything else and put on the fine robes and everything before the people, but in private they were living something different. You know, it's really no different than the Jews during the time of the final siege in Jerusalem. Oh, we're gonna worship God and we're gonna have our day of prayer and everything, but in secret we're gonna be worshiping our idols. It's no different. The issue is, remember, one of the heart. And God singles out Israel as that illustration, as that great illustration of a people that had every opportunity, pulled out of idolatry, given the scriptures, saw the miracles, ate manna, walked through the Red Sea, walked through the Jordan, had the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, lastly had this deliverance from Assyria, saw these wonderful things, and said, thanks a lot, and then went and did their own thing and practiced a religion that had no purpose. The people that had every opportunity. Are the Gentiles any better? No, if anything, they're worse. So what's the whole purpose here? Why does God, why do we see this pattern? Why do we see this pattern? Okay. Sin is the pattern. Why does God allow this pattern to keep repeating itself? We have a tendency to say, well, if God is loving, then we'd all repent. And he wouldn't judge us, and he and you've got it backwards. That mindset has it backwards. If God was just, we'd all fry. It is God's grace and mercy that a multitude will not. It is God's mercy that a multitude will not. And if God was this loving God that forces people, because that's what it would amount to, forces people to do and be what he tells them to be, then we have no will. See, it isn't strict Calvinism either. It's both sides of this. I have to trust the Lord. I have a responsibility there. I hear the gospel, and if I reject then I'm without his mercy. Go to the Jonah chapter 1. Or chapter 2, excuse me. In my estimation, this is the best verse in all the book. For what it's worth. Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. This is part of his prayer. This is the end of his prayer. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. What's that mean? If I'm going to pursue anything other than the grace and mercy of God, the truth that God has revealed, the gospel that God has revealed to me, then I am forsaking my own mercy. I will miss out on any mercy that would be given to me if I go after anything else.
They're forfeiting.
Pardon me?
They're forfeiting.
Yes. The fellow who crumples up the tract is condemning himself to death. And he doesn't know it because he can't see and he can't hear either. It's the nature of the human heart. Israel is given as an example, but it isn't just Israel. It's everybody. And God does this. God shows his mercy here to this nation, and then the gospel dies out in that nation after a number of generations. And then he goes over here and he does the same thing. Where did the Reformation start? In Germany. Wittenberg. And under Luther and Melanchthon, the gospel was preached in Wittenberg. And did you know that 60 years later, you couldn't find the gospel in Wittenberg? And the gospel went to Hungary, and you have the Hungarian Reformed Church, and it was only a couple of generations before that went away. And then you had the gospel taken to the Netherlands, and it prospered there, and it had several resurgences and actually lasted for quite a long time. There's still a pocket of conservative Reformed evangelicalism in the Netherlands today. And then it went to England, and good grief! They burned zillions. More than half of Fox's Book of Martyrs takes place in England. We think of this bastion of the faith, defender of the faith. That's one of the titles that the British Crown has, and yet the British Crown murdered thousands of believers because they wouldn't knuckle under, because they refused to depart from the book. It goes different places. Where are the bastions of Bible preaching, Bible teaching Christianity today? Where are the most numerically? Where are the majority of Christians today? China has a lot. As a percentage of the country, they're not that big, but they have a lot. There are probably 20 to 30 million Christians in China. Sub-Saharan Africa, the gospel is going gangbusters. Latin America is doing some amazing things. It's departing from the English-speaking world, but it's finding lodging other places. A nation has rejected. The English-speaking world is blind and deaf. And it's not, you know, we have a tendency, we're Amerocentric. I've got relatives in Canada and they said none of this. This is the English speaking. Relatives in Canada, in Quebec, they'll say this is a North American problem. And I would say it's a Eurocentric problem. Everybody that has a Western European heritage, it's a problem. Except in Latin America. And even then they got their issues. And Sub-Saharan Africa is going great for the gospel. Here and there. And West Indies, it's going great there. Goes different places. Because people, under hearing of the word, you have this embracing of mercy, the remnant, and it goes on for a while, and sometimes it goes through several stages, and then eventually they will not see and they will not hear. And when God comes, his mercy will be manifest. The covenant people will be redeemed as a people. They will fulfill their role. But as Randy mentioned, the people who were born during that time, Messiah's there. They'll see it all. The glorified saints will be the administrators of this planet. And they will reject and seek to overthrow their Messiah. And when are we going to see it all come together as it should? Only after we have the eternal state and death is banished and sin is banished. When those two things are gone, because one is the consequence of the other, then everybody will have their eyes open and everybody will have their ears opened as well. Okay, any additional comments or anything? It's the condition of the human heart. It's a wonder that anybody is saved. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Father, thank you for opening eyes and opening ears. And Father, thank you that there are always some. There are always some. It doesn't matter what language, it doesn't matter what culture, it doesn't matter what social standing, there's always some. And Father, thank you for that. Thank you that when this is all said and done, there's going to be an almost uncountable multitude of redeemed. And Father, thank you that we will be among them. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.